We now turn to our evening scripture reading. So you find it this evening, not in 1 Samuel 22, as is in your bulletins, but in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the passage that we'll be looking at in our sermon this evening is a lengthy one, so we're going to go ahead and read it here. So John chapter 4, we'll read from verse 1 through verse 45. It's the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled at that he was talking with the woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this man be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the rabbis were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Amen. This is the holy, inerrant word of the living God. May he add his own blessing to that reading from it. Well, do turn back to that passage which we read in John chapter 4. This passage that is probably well known to you. This passage of this woman at the well. Now, John's stated purpose for his gospel, as we've mentioned throughout this series, is found right at the end of the gospel, in chapter 20 and verse 31, where John says to us that the purpose of his gospel is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And one of the ways that he does this in his gospel, or at least in the first section of his gospel, is by showing us how Jesus is making all things new. So John explicitly wants to show us that Jesus is not just another prophet. He wants us to see that this Jesus has not come just in the line of prophets that had spanned the Old Testament. He wants us to see that Jesus is not just another prophet declaring the coming of the kingdom of God, as every prophet did. But he wants us to see that Jesus is wholly different. And that instead of being a prophet, here in Jesus is the divine King of prophecy, who has come to usher in his revolutionary kingdom. So John began his gospel, as we've noted, with this glorious description of who Jesus is. Really just taking us up into the heavenlies and enrapturing us with this description of the glory of Jesus Christ. No prophet could ever be described in the way that John describes Jesus at the beginning of his gospel. He is not describing a man, he is describing God, and he is taking us up into the Trinity almost, and saying, "Behold the second person of the Trinity, look and see the Son of God." And once he has taken us up there and gripped our minds and gripped our hearts, he says, "Now that is the one who has come in Jesus Christ. Let there be no mistake. This one who has come, this Jesus Christ, is none other than that glorious second person of the Trinity made human." And so he begins with this glorious description, but then, you remember, he backs it up with the witness of John the Baptist. And it's almost as if he says to us, "Now, don't just listen to me. But listen, there's a second witness." Remember the Jewish standard for trustworthy testimony. It had to be on the basis of two or three witnesses. And John the Evangelist says to us, "Okay, here's my second witness. Here's John the Baptist, who was a prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who came with his message pointing to Jesus, saying, 'Look at him, not a prophet, not only a prophet, but the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world.'" But John has not just been content to show us, to give us his testimony and the testimony of John the Baptist, showing us how the second person of the Trinity has become incarnate in order to take away the sin of the world. John has then gone on to show us this wonderful truth, as it were, in action. And he has shown us over the past couple of chapters the miracles that Jesus has been performing. And as we've looked at them, we've noted that these are not just sideshow wonders, not just impressive feats designed to wow the crowds. Jesus didn't come as an illusionist or a magician ready to just stun the crowds with his magnificent abilities. But rather, what John the Evangelist shows us is every one of these miracles is done as a foreshadowing of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. So we saw it at the wedding of Cana, you remember, with the turning of the water into wine. Not something he did just to impress wedding guests. In fact, we noted hardly anybody knew about this miracle. It was done secretly, almost, behind the scenes. But it was this great foreshadowing as Jesus replaced the old water of old covenant purification with the new wine of his kingdom, abundant satisfaction replacing old covenant ritual. But then we went on and saw Jesus in the temple with his incredible work in the temple, not a miracle per se, but certainly dramatic and stunning as Jesus walked through the temple as one, as it were, who owned the place and drove out the money changers and the traders of animals. And when confronted, challenged those temple authorities, saying, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And John telling us explicitly, John so keen that we don't miss the point. John saying to us parenthetically, he's talking about himself. Not about a building. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his own body, showing us that the old covenant temple of bricks and mortar was being replaced by the new covenant temple of Christ's own body. In this kingdom which Christ is ushering in, we don't go to a temple on a mountain in Jerusalem to meet with God. We go to Jesus to meet with God. He is our temple. But we have also heard from Jesus himself a plain testimony about the nature of his kingdom. So John has taken us from his description of Jesus' glory to John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus' dramatic actions, and then in chapter 3 brought us to hear Jesus' own testimony about his kingdom. It's as if John the Evangelist is trying to pack in every possible angle in these chapters so that we could look at Jesus almost like one looks at a diamond and turns it and rotates it in the light and sees new facets of its beauty. And in chapter 3, he brought us to this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus the Pharisee. Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus skulking through the night, but wholly intrigued by what Jesus is doing. And Jesus reveals to him the nature of the kingdom, saying to him, it is not, as he thought, for Jew only. Not a kingdom that was coming just for the descendants of Abraham by the flesh, but it was a kingdom for the whosoever. Saying that whosoever looks upon him, as the Israelites have looked upon Moses' bronze serpent in the wilderness, whoever looks upon him will be saved, will have eternal life, will come into his kingdom. And that point is now vividly illustrated as John takes us to listen in on another conversation, not this time with a righteous Jew, but with a sinful Samaritan. And the woman we find in this passage really couldn't be more different from Nicodemus. Nicodemus was, in a sense, very clean. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew, but as a Pharisee, not only a Jew, in a sense he was a Jew of Jews. This was a man who had dedicated his life to the law of God, to those hundreds of other laws that the Pharisees had drawn up to protect themselves from ever getting close to breaking one of God's commands. Here was a man that had dedicated his life to the rigors of Pharisaical discipline, obeying the laws around laws. Here is a man who was moral and upstanding. If a house is for sale in your neighborhood and you look at the man who drives the U-Haul truck and draws up next to you, in a sense, you want to see Nicodemus come out of that truck. This was a man who was righteous, who was upstanding, who was moral, who was, in worldly terms, good. But not this woman. If she gets out of that U-Haul truck, you say, there goes the neighborhood. This is a woman who is as opposite from Nicodemus as could be possible. There is nothing upstanding about her, especially in Jewish eyes. This woman was immoral. She's had multiple husbands, and she's now living with a man to whom she is not married. And this sin has not been a private sin, but has come out publicly with the result that she is now shunned from her community. As you probably know, the only reason that this woman would be found alone drawing water in the middle of the day is because of the shame of her sin. The woman would come out to draw water in the cool of the morning. They would come before the sun reached its highest point so they could do the hard labor of drawing and carrying water before the heat of the day. But this woman, shunned from her own society because of her sin, had to wait until there was no one around. Then she could go to the well and draw water. She was shunned from her community. She was disgraced. She was an outcast. But to a Jew, her sexual immorality really paled in comparison with her greater disgrace. And that was that she was a Samaritan. To the Jews, there really could not be anything more hateful than to be a Samaritan. The Jews consider them to be some kind of religious half-breed. You remember the story, you probably don't remember the story, but in 1 Kings 16, King Omri names the new capital of the northern kingdom Samaria. That's where the name comes from. But as you, I hopefully do know about your history of the Old Testament, that northern kingdom was quickly overrun and they were taken into exile, as the southern kingdom would be years later. The Assyrians captured Samaria and deported all of the Israelites of substance and then settled that land with their own people. With their own people who then intermarried with the surviving Israelites, and a kind of half-breed religion was developed, a syncretistic religion that kept some parts of Israelite religion but then brought in others from these foreigners. And this all kind of came to a head about 400 BC when the Samaritans then erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And this kind of cemented their place over against the Jews. And the Jews looked at them with utter disdain. These were religious syncretists. These were half-breeds, almost worse than Gentiles, because they took portions of Israelite religion and they twisted them. And the Jews so hated them that they would go out of their way to avoid them. Strict Jews, like the Pharisees, disliked the Samaritans so intensely that they would avoid their territory. So the route from Jerusalem to Galilee was about 40 miles on the route that Jesus is taking, right through the heart of Samaritan territory. But no Pharisee would walk that route. Rather, they would go out into the Arabian desert and round the top of the Samaritan territory to go where they wanted to go. They hated them with a passion. And so this is the setting to this story. Jesus and his disciples elected not to take the Pharisaical route from Jerusalem to Galilee, but they take the more direct route that went through Samaria. And it is 40 miles, it is a lengthy route that they are on, and so when they get to this town, they need some provisions. And Jesus, in his humanity, is tired and thirsty and weary from the journey, and he sits at this well while his disciples go to try and find some food. And he interacts with this woman that couldn't have been more different from Nicodemus, and he speaks with this woman, who was a sinner if ever there was one. And what he says to her would have been absolutely shocking to a Jewish reader. Really, everything in the scene would be shocking to a Jewish reader. The route that this teacher took through the Samaritan territory, the fact that Jesus was speaking to a woman would have been absolutely shocking. We see the response of the disciples when they come back and they see Jesus talking with a woman and they think to themselves, what on earth is he doing? He's opening himself up to scandal and shame talking with a woman in public. But of course, this wasn't just a woman. Here is Jesus talking with a woman like this. One who is disgraced and shamed. But here in verse 7, we can almost hear the gasps of shock rushing through the centuries of history from John's first readers as we read of Jesus' first words to this woman, and he asks her for a drink. Now that would have been almost unbelievable to the first readers. I mean, everything about this is shocking and scandalous, but here, Jesus ask her for a drink. Now, we probably don't think much of. Well, we think, well, of course he did. It's a hot day, he's on a long journey, there's a woman with a bucket. Who else is he going to ask for a drink? Why not just ask her for something to quench his thirst? But of course, the significance of this did not escape the Samaritan woman. She turns really in shock to Jesus. And says to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She knew how shocking this was. She knew that these things were forbidden. Not only was Jesus opening himself up to accusations of scandal by speaking with the woman in public, he asked to drink from her vessel, from the vessel of a Samaritan, which would make him ritually impure in the eyes of the Jews. This was just not done. What on earth is Jesus doing? And of course, Jesus is very intentional in what he is doing. And his response to her statement of astonishment is loaded with kingdom significance. He doesn't try to defend his request, but seeing this awareness of purity and impurity that this woman expresses, he sees it as a teachable moment, and so he responds by saying, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The Samaritan woman's confusion was understandable. As Jesus makes this statement to her, he doesn't have anything to draw with. But he seems to know of another source of water, and that source perhaps is better than the one that their father Jacob gave to them. And so there's confusion in this woman, but then there's also a sense of indignation in verse 12 as she says to him, are you greater than our father Jacob? Almost saying to him, how dare you say you know of another source that is better than the one that Jacob gave to us? How dare the stranger imply that he knows of something greater than his patriarchal well? But of course, Jesus wasn't speaking about physical water. And the greatest need in this whole scenario, this whole discussion, this conversation, is not Jesus' thirst. The greatest need in this whole scenario is the deep thirst of this woman's soul. This deep thirst that she kept trying to quench with relationships with men. but a thirst which could only truly and fully be satisfied by union with God. And so what Jesus says to her is that whoever drinks of the water that he gives will never be thirsty again. In fact, this water that Jesus gives becomes an eternal spring that does not just give life as the well water did, but gives eternal life. Jesus, he in this conversation, pinpoints into her great need and says to her, as it were, you need to ask me for this. Because what you need and what you long for, you can only find in me. Jesus says to her that what he gives and what he alone gives is absolute satisfaction, absolute joy, absolute life. Now, to a Jewish reader, and to really everyone who is familiar with their Old Testaments, this kind of language should be familiar to us. Even to this Samaritan woman who held to the first five books of the Bible only as scripture, this would have been very familiar. Jesus is addressing her here in terms of the covenant to Abraham. What Jesus is describing here is that same thing that is described in the promise of God to bring Israel into a land flowing with milk and honey. That is an illustration to describe a kingdom of satisfaction. It's not necessarily literal milk and honey. It might be. We'll just have to wait and see. For the new creation, there might be rivers of honey, there might be rivers of milk. That wouldn't be a bad thing. But what it is doing is describing this absolute satisfaction, this absolute contentment, this absolute abundance of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is relating to her in the same way, in the same terms, using the same kind of imagery. Not talking about milk and honey, but talking about a spring of water that never stops. Talking about a satisfaction that never ends. Jesus is addressing her in terms that she would have been familiar with, in the covenant with Abraham. What Jesus is saying to her is that he is the one that brings this kingdom of satisfaction. It is found in him. In him alone we enter this thirstless kingdom. But this woman doesn't get it. And she's still confused. Now maybe her knowledge of the Pentateuch was lacking. Now, in a sense, would fit with her moral standards. But even if she was sharp on these things, her confusion is understandable. This is all happening very fast. She had just come out to this well, expecting to be alone to draw water, as she had done no doubt many times before. She had no doubt come out looking to get over this as fast as possible, to get out of the heat of the day, just go draw the water, get home, get into the shade as quickly as possible. But now she finds herself engaged in a conversation of the deepest theological consequence. And she's confused. She still doesn't get it. There's still a disconnect, and she still thinks that Jesus is speaking about physical water. And so she says to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." She says, "That sounds great. Give me the spring of water that doesn't stop. Then I won't have to come out in public. I won't have to bear my shame. I won't have to undergo the torture of coming to this well continually. Give me that spring of water." But in order to drive his point home, Jesus then brings up the matter of her husbands. And he asks her to bring out her husband. Now this was, no doubt, a very painful subject for this woman. This was the reason why she was an outcast. This was the reason why she was disgraced. And she responds to him sharply. Just saying very sharply, "I have no husband." It's a short reply, no doubt uttered in a very blunt, almost snippy manner, trying to cut the conversation short. Don't talk to me about my husband. I don't have a husband. But of course, Jesus replies he knows all about her relationships, and this revelation would have been devastating to her. So she again tries to deflect Jesus. And she can't stop the conversation, but she tries to derail it. And she acknowledges him as a prophet. After all, how else could he know these things? But she tries to take him, to derail him, down the line of religious disagreement. And she brings up this age-old disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews. Where is God worshipped? I often wonder if she thought in her mind, this is a subject that no Jew cannot rise to. We've all got our hot button issues, and we all have our national hot button issues. Issues that we just can't stop ourselves from getting into a discussion about. And I think that's why she brought it up. She thought to herself, here's a Jew. And not just a Jew, a Jewish prophet. I'll bring up the most controversial thing between the Samaritans and the Jews. Then he'll stop talking about my husbands, and he'll stop going down this line of inquiry. But Jesus won't be distracted. And her attempt to divert him fails. He comes and he shows her in reply that the good news of Christ's kingdom is not just that it satisfies completely, but that it satisfies everyone. And so he says to her that the day is coming. Picking up, not ignoring what she has just said, but picking up on the theme that she has just brought up, he says the day is coming. The day is coming when the kingdom of God will be ushered in all its fullness, and it will not matter which mountain you worship on. When that day comes, the true worshippers will not be tied to certain places and certain buildings, but will be tied directly to God through the Holy Spirit, and will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In essence, what Jesus says to her here in response to her challenge about the two mountains and the two temples, what Jesus says to her here is what He had said to Nicodemus. And in other words, he says to her, listen to me, woman. This kingdom of satisfaction that I am bringing in, this kingdom of a fount of living water that never ends, is for the whosoever. That whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the essence of what he is saying to her here. It doesn't matter, Jew or Samaritan. It doesn't matter whether you worship at the Jewish temple or at the Samaritan temple. These things will be done away with, and you will worship God in spirit and in truth. And this good news is for the whosoever. Just as Jesus had said to the self-righteous Jew Nicodemus, now he says to the sinful Samaritan woman, the worship of the kingdom of God is not tied to places or ethnicities, but it comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the woman gets it. Or at least some of it. She finally understands that Jesus is not talking about drinking from the well. And she says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. It's an odd statement to say at the conclusion of this discussion, but what she's saying is, Jesus, this is too much. This is too much. I can't. When her eyes are opened and she sees he's not talking about physical water, but about entrance into the kingdom of God, it's almost as if she falls to her knees and says, this is too much, this is too good, this is too big, I can't get it. But I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll explain it all. So she's saying, I know that this is true, but I need someone else to explain it to me. I need the Messiah. When he comes, he will explain all things to me. And as if to underline everything he has said, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. In this incredible moment in this gospel, Jesus looks at this sinful woman and he says to her, woman, I am the Messiah. I am your Messiah, if only you believe. In this conversation, Jesus demonstrates the wonderful truth that he had revealed to Nicodemus. That the kingdom of God is not reserved for the righteous. It is for sinners. It is not just for those of the right lineage, those of the right family, those of the right morality. But rather, the kingdom of God is for the whosoever. And in this confrontation with the woman at the well, we get the most vivid illustration of that wonderful truth. Here is a woman. If Nicodemus was a Jew of Jews, this woman is, as it were, is a sinner of sinners. Nicodemus is morally upstanding, pursuing obedience to the law every day, but this woman is scandalously immoral, rejected from her society because of her sin. Nicodemus was a descendant of Abraham. This woman is a Samaritan, but Jesus comes to her at this well, and he says to her what he said to Nicodemus, that the kingdom of God is for her, if only she believed. If only she looked to him like the Israelites in the wilderness looked at that bronze snake, she will live. She will not be condemned, but will be given everlasting light. What Jesus says to her is that if she come to him, her deep spiritual thirst will be quenched. That deep spiritual thirst that she had thought to relieve in these multiple relationships with men, rationing to herself, if only she finds the right man, if only she can find the right man to love her, to protect her, then she will be secure, then she will be content, then she will be saved. These men had become her idol, her functional god. But Jesus says, you will not find it in those men. You'll find it in this man. You will not find satisfaction for your thirst in those relationships. You will only find it in a relationship with me. You see, Jesus does not bring up the matter of her husband's here to make her feel guilty or to shame her. This is not a power play by Jesus using his great knowledge to sharply put her in her place. Jesus does it to expose her chief idol and to expose the utter failure of that idol. She had sought satisfaction in these men. She had sought peace and security and joy in these men. She had sought salvation in these men, but like salt water, instead of slaking her thirst, they had only ever left her with a greater one. But Jesus says to her, come. Come to me and find in me the fount of living water. And this is the wonderful promise of the gospel. That in Christ we have complete rest from our idols. In Christ we have this fount of living waters. We have this complete satisfaction. In Christ we find the salvation that we yearned for and longed for in our sin and tried to satisfy with a myriad of idols. You see, everyone has their idols like this woman. There is a great temptation for us to read this story and look down on her. We know we shouldn't. But there is a temptation to look at this woman and tut at her. Or to think if she was the one that moved in next door, things would not go well. But the truth is, we are all the Samaritan woman. We are all looking for satisfaction in places that will never satisfy. And until we find that satisfaction in Christ, we will, like her, only grow more and more thirsty. But when we come to Christ, when we put our faith in Him as our Messiah, as our Savior, we come into that wonderful satisfaction of the Gospel and that wonderful truth that in Him we will thirst no more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this evening for this interaction between our Lord and this Samaritan woman. Father, we thank You for the starkness of this story, the shocking nature of this story that shows us so vividly that salvation really is for the whosoever. Father, we confess that at times it is very easy for us to adopt a Nicodemus mindset and to think that You love us because of our lineage, our family, our morality, or any such thing. But we pray that You would help us to see through the lens of this story that we all are in desperate need of the satisfaction that comes in Christ. That we all are the Samaritan woman. And we all, like her, desperately need this fount of living waters. Our Father, we pray that You would continue to reveal to us the wretchedness of our sin, that we might see in contrast the heights of Your love towards us in Christ. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.